Well, we're in chapter 3, like I said, verse 22. It's been a couple weeks since we've been here. It starts off with after these things. I think as we think about these things, or what are they referring to here in Scripture, what's God referring to in Scripture here, I think whatever preceded it, you know, whatever John had written that preceded this scripture here, and I think it's worth reviewing, you know, and they had been, here's the disciples with John, the writer of this gospel, and they were introduced to Jesus through John the Baptist. John was a faithful man of God, a faithful witness, and we know that his ministry wasn't necessarily the longest, right? I think it was around a year and a half, and some would say that was a failure, but just think about who he was introducing people to, and I like the stamina of John the Baptist. He never gave in, he never gave up, even until his head was on the platter, of course, right? But until death. And I think of a lot of great saints, you know, I think of Pastor Chuck, that has, preached the gospel right to the end. I remember him standing in front of Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, with an oxygen line as he was given his last message there. Right to the end, we see now Rabbi Zacharias is going to be with the Lord soon, and right to the end, our pastor Bill, he's continuing on into, I think he's 82 or 83 now, and just continuing to preach the truth of the gospel, no matter how long we have, if it's a week, if it's a year and a half, if it's 30 years, to be born again and have the Spirit that dwells in us, let's do the work of the Lord, you know, whatever it takes. Some days are harder than others, you know. And so here they are. John declares that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and so right away we know that these disciples believe that who is in their midst was none only than God in the flesh, that Jesus was truly deity. He was God. That proclamation was the first throat. Very important that we believe that he is God. And under the ministry of John the Baptist, he would, John kept bringing to the forefront who Jesus was. What was his purpose? He was the Lamb of God. He was the perfect sacrifice, right? Who takes away the sins of the world. They believed that. They believed that there was no other perfect Lamb. Jesus was sent from God. He was it. There is no other sacrifice that could take care of their sins, that could cleanse them from their sinful lives. He was it. They also believed, you know, as we read through John, they call him Rabbi a couple different times there. Yeah, you know, they believed that he was a teacher, that he was able to instruct them, that he was able to teach them. And not only was he the great teacher, he was also the Messiah. You know, Nathaniel calls him Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And of course, they believe this, and not did they know this in their minds, but they knew it in their hearts, and it had such an impact on their lives that they not only believed it, but they followed him, you know, and certainly when we follow Jesus, and pursue him with all our hearts. Let's look back at David, and we always think of David as being a man after God's own heart. And of course, scripture tells us that. That sticks with us, but we know all of David's deficiencies. We know that he was far from perfect, but he had a heart that was in pursuit of God. Think about the travel that these men had, right? They were in Cana, right? Cana of Galilee. They saw the wonderful miracle of the water that was transformed from water into wine, right? This had to solidify them first five verses there of the first chapter of John, right? For those disciples, you know, just this miracle, you know, I don't know if you've thought about this, but this miracle actually exemplifies the power of the Creator. This actually solidifies Jesus's deity, because to take an element of water and turn it into wine is impossible. I've never seen a man do it, but we saw Jesus do it. They saw Jesus do that, and it solidified who he was really in his heart through that miracle. Miracles always give glory to the Lord. It never gives glory to the person even that's involved in the miracles. You know, I like that story because really what happened there was Mary came along and requested Jesus do something about this wine, and Jesus used those servants that to gather the water in the pots, and then he turned it in and into wine. And the disciples, they just looked and observed what was being done here. They had no part in it. They had no part in this miracle other than they observed it. And it's an awesome thing, because we have no part really in the salvation of anybody else. We can't say this person was saved because of me, but we know it was because of the power of the Creator that changed a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. You know, that took an old man and made him new. You know, so it's the power of the Creator. But Jesus would lead them to Capernaum after that miracle. They wouldn't stay there long, and then they would go to Jerusalem. And if you really think about that, what a trip. You know, I yesterday, Mariah and Karen and I went down to Alfred just to take a view of the campus. Of course, we couldn't get on, but Mariah wanted to see the campus, so we took her down there. And afterwards, I got home. I was so exhausted. We were probably gone for, 3 hours or so, maybe less than that. And here I am exhausted. And I think about the dedication here of these disciples with Jesus. They went down from Capernaum. They went from Cana to Capernaum. It says they went down, which tells us something about the elevation there. They went from, I think it was around 300 feet above sea level, down to Capernaum, which is on the kind of the northwest side of the Galilee there. And then they went from there. They stayed there just a few days, and then they went down to Jerusalem as the crow flies, maybe 75 miles plus, change in elevation there from 700 feet below sea level at Capernaum to Jerusalem, which is about 4,000 feet above. So you'll see things in scripture that talk about they went up to Jerusalem. That's because Jerusalem was the highest place, and you went from the Galilee, you always went up to Jerusalem. But think about the stamina of these guys. They didn't allow the distance to affect them. I've heard people say, well, I can't come to church because I live 10, 15 minutes away. You know, that's a long trip. I laugh, because for years we went to the Phoenix, which was a half hour away. we've talked to people like Sue and Steve that were out in California, an hour in travel in California might have not even took you that far, but it was an hour, you know. And is God worth following? Is it worth coming to church? You know, I think after this pandemic stuff is all said and done, maybe we get back to fellowship, we'll have a different place, different perspective on how important our fellowship is with each other now that we have been apart. But think of this journey that the disciples were on, and it wasn't a journey for the fair in heart. You know, as we look ahead in the scripture, we see a lot of things that they encountered, and we know from a spiritual standpoint, but based just from a purely physical standpoint, wow, this is like a good, you know, heart pumping workout that they had here with Jesus. He didn't lose any time. He moved from region to region quite quickly, and it wasn't for the faint of heart. When he gets to Jerusalem, there fronts the hypocrisy, you could say, in the temple, and he turns over the tables there. Jesus, as a holy God, would demand purity and holiness in his temple, and obviously the hypocrisy that was there, he took very serious, and he overturned the tables. But then he would share the gospel, the good news, with a man named Nicodemus there in chapter 3. And we see the impact. He went through this a little bit the last time, right? We see the impact that Jesus had on this Pharisee. We see it in chapter 7 and as well as at the end of his life. So when we look at this, you know, sometimes we can read through scripture and think that it's just trivial. You know, we can say after these things, well, after these things were not trivial. You know, they were important to the development of the disciples. Some of the things that they would go through down the road were very tough things. It wasn't necessarily the easiest road to go on, but it made them more effective in their ministry, and it made them more effective in their relationship with Jesus, and really it defined them, you know. So here we are in chapter 3, verse 22, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And John was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, and John had not yet been thrown into prison. So the writer here, John, he settles into this area of the land of Judea. The other gospel writers seem to focus more on the Galilean region. So here we see Jesus and his disciples are in the land of Judea. They're baptizing. And perhaps this is just Jesus' way of recognizing that what John was doing, the baptism that John was doing, was an important element to even his ministry, Jesus' ministry. It is a continuation of John's message. What was that message? The message of repentance. The message of turning away from sin and turning to Jesus, as described in Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4 there. You can look that up later. Today, I think we should have that same thing happening in our ministries. We should have that continuation here as well. The call to repentance. You know, I don't think it stops when God saves us. He expects us to repent of certain things as we walk, as we are led through sanctification. You know, it's an important element to the Christian life. If we're not repenting, we have somehow come to the conclusion that the price that God had paid on the cross for us, yeah, it saved us, but it's not worth repentance. So we need to repent from our sins. We need to turn away from our sins. You know, God wants us to be holy people. He wants our conduct to represent Him, and it should. So then we see in verse 23, John is in Ainon, which it says there is near Salim. And Ainon means springs. And of course the scripture here says that there was an abundance there of water, which leads you to believe that due to that abundance there, John went there for the specific reason to baptize. This place, Salim, was about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, probably in the northeast direction, along the west side of the Jordan, just south of Bashan. You could say that it was approximately halfway up the Jordan toward the Galilee from the Dead Sea. Kind of gives you a picture of where he was. Jesus seems to be more in the region of Jerusalem, Judea, that northern portion of Judea. But here, and it says his ministry, John's ministry is very effective, right? In this scripture here, verse 23, it says John was baptizing there because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Gives you the impression that the people were coming, that there was, it speaks of a continuation or a continuous flow. The people were coming in there, they were believing in Jesus, and they were being baptized, an outward sign of an inward change. And John was doing exactly what he was called for, what he was called to do. He was preparing the path of the Lord, right, with these people by baptizing. And John, obviously, he was very active in his ministry. You know, the scripture here in 24 says that he had not yet been in prison. And perhaps this is mentioned because it comes a time when John is imprisoned. And he sends out, in Luke chapter 7, he sends out a couple of disciples just to confirm Jesus as Messiah. And perhaps during that time he had some doubts, but, you know, of who Jesus was. Maybe he didn't have, you know, it all together as far as what Jesus was going to do when he came. Many of the Jews didn't. But he, in Luke chapter 7, that was a different time. The scriptures put in here, I think, just to allow us to understand that, you know, that's not the time. This is John at the beginning of Jesus' ministry here, very supportive of what Jesus was doing. He was active. He was not bound by chains, but that he was baptizing. And so we have two pictures here. We have Jesus baptizing with his disciples, and we have John the continuation of John's ministry in baptizing further northeast there. So now those are in your noggin. You can kind of we can move on here, but we have these two sets of baptisms that are going on. It says in verse 25 there, it would say, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So there's this dispute, and the dispute is about purification. We don't necessarily know what the dispute was entirely about, other than it was about purification. Perhaps, you know, they were referring back to Numbers chapter 19, where it talks about the law of purification and so forth. But we know that this was around the time of Passover. It was after that. It was springtime. And during the spring rains and the melt off and so forth, the Jordan can become very wild. It's the waters perhaps become elevated, become muddy, similar to what we would see in perhaps in the Chemung River, you know, when the rains come off the side ends into the river. The river has abundance. It flows pretty rough. It's pretty stirred up. You know, it's not some place you just want to go and perform a purification process. It's pretty muddy. And perhaps, you know, I'm not saying this is what the case was, but perhaps that was the dispute, you know, as John was baptizing. And of course, when we think of John's baptism, it's a baptism symbolic, right? It's a baptism of repentance. It's when somebody says, I've repented from my sin, they're baptized. They've identified themselves with Christ, which is a foreteller of what would happen, that Jesus would die and then be resurrected. And of course, today when we think of baptism, it's not a purification process. It doesn't, you probably, by dipping yourself in the river physically, you probably become dirtier, right? And so it's not a pure that way, but it does identify us as we're with Christ. You know, it tells people, hey, this person believes that Jesus paid the price on the cross. He died, he went into the grave, and then he rose from the dead, and he is alive in Christ. So here's what I'm thinking. I don't know if it's so much the purification dispute that's important here, but in 26, I think the importance of this text could be that this dispute actually brings to light something to us that about the character of John the Baptist. So in verse 26, it says, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to him you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So you've testified of him, and guess what? He's baptizing just like you. But they try to imply that everybody is coming to him. So this guy that you have testified about, you've promoted, he's taking your job, John. He's getting more of a response. They exaggerate here, I'm sure, because even today, we know a lot about Jesus, but a lot of people don't come, you know, all of them don't come to him. So quite an exaggeration here. And, you know, and I think the enemy is all willing to use something like this, a dispute that arises to conjure up some unbelief within the ranks of who Jesus is, what he's doing for you, what he isn't doing for you. How could God do that, and so forth? And these statements can certainly drive one to an unholy jealousy. What do you mean his congregation is getting bigger and mine's getting smaller? And getting a very unholy, envious attitude. And so, this dispute here could certainly have been used to influence John's next steps, right? Maybe he won't promote Jesus. This is affecting his ministry, you know. Maybe I should be advertising a little more heavily about how JohnTheBaptist.com is much more effective to people's lives than Jesus.com. Maybe instead of promoting the Lord, I'll promote myself. And it becomes a very faulty kind of ministry. But the enemy wants to throw in these little things, you know. So we always have to, you know, we talk about this a lot on the internet about fact finding. There's a lot of junk on the internet. Everybody believes it because it's on the internet. The fact is, you always have to go to the source. You know, you always have to go to the source. And for us, the source is the Lord. That's where we know the truth lies, right? I think he put it well when he said, you know, there's a lot of things being said and da-da-da about this, but, you know, the fact is we don't know what's truth and what's not, right? That's the fact. That is the fact. So let's go to Jesus, right? But I love John's response. Here's John's response. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Isn't that our response? Isn't that what our response should be? Perhaps it's not always that response. But we need to keep in mind the reason I don't have something, or the reason I'm not allowed to do something, is because God hasn't seen it fit to either give it to me or allowed me to step into that, right? And we should think of that as a blessing, that God doesn't give us always what we want. There's been many that has asked God for things that they wanted. Israel asked for a king, and God finally gave them a king, didn't he? So consider it a blessing that God would hold back. Right? We often sing that song, "Blessed be the Lord." And then there's a chorus or a bridge, I can't remember which one they call it. But it says, "He gives and takes away." And sometimes we go through this thing where we're good with him giving. It's when he takes it away, you know, or he doesn't give, you know. But we gotta figure that he knows best. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. I don't want to receive anything that's from this world. I want to receive it from the hand of God. That should be our attitude. And when we receive, see, a humble heart would receive from the Lord and be so grateful that he has seen fit to give it to us. Verse 28 says, "You yourself bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." It's good to know your position in Christ, your purpose, why you are here. Why are you in Elmira? What purpose is there for me in Elmira? You know, a lot of people whine and complain about why they're here in Elmira, but the bottom line is God put you here. And what's your purpose? Why are you where you're at? The reality is that we are witnesses of Christ. not another way or not our way. We are witnesses for him. I am not the one that should be exalted. He is. Right? He knew who Jesus was, yet he knew what his calling was as well. So John the Baptist was very defined in this, in who he was and what God had called him for. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. You know, it's a content heart here. The bridegroom has the bride. The friend of the bridegroom stands there and he hears the voice of the bridegroom. I don't need any accolades. I don't need any applause. I don't need any notoriety. I am satisfied with just hearing his voice. This joy of mine is fulfilled. You know, I mean, my job is not to control the church, but to bring the church, that is the bride of Christ, to Jesus the bridegroom. And I think John the Baptist had this down. Some might be unhappy that he gathered all to himself, but not John the Baptist. See, that was the goal. That was the goal of John the Baptist as well. As John heard this, his heart, just as he leaped in his mother's womb, I think he leaped here for joy because he understood that he was succeeding in ministry. If they were all going to Jesus, that's good. That's what we want to have happen. They might never come to Calvary Chapel, but if they go to Jesus, they're better off. And then in verse 30, he says, look at guys. He says, he must increase, right? He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, I think that word there, must, is very important. Jesus would say must to Nicodemus. He would say, Nicodemus, you must be born again. John is there. Look at you. You must decrease. You know, I must decrease. I've got to become less noticeable. I become less noticeable. He becomes more visible, more, you know. John's idea of his mission was that he would work himself out of the job. After a while, they'd be all going to Jesus. I think you see a genuine humility here in John. Right? He wasn't advertising his church, his ministry on TV to get people. He didn't have it up on the billboards to get people to come to his church, to come to his beach to get baptized. He was inviting them to repent and follow Jesus. That was it. You see, it's never about Calvary Chapel. It's never about Pastor Fred. It's never about anybody else within our church body that supports and fills the gap, right? It's about the bride, meeting the bridegroom, joining them together, getting them closer and closer and closer together. That's what it's about. And it takes a lot of decreasing in order for one to do that. If you could, maybe turn to 1 Samuel. I know that we were here a while back. First Samuel, chapter 8. We remember, I'm just going to take you through, you know, I'm not going to read much scripture through here until we get to a little later in the book here. But you remember chapter 8 here was the demand of Israel for their king. They didn't want to be holy or separate from the world. They wanted to be like the world. They wanted a king like the rest of the world. And so, in chapter 9, they come up with this guy, Saul, right? That's a mighty man of power, and of course it describes him. He had a, you know, he was handsome and so forth, and stood shoulders upward. He was taller than any of the people. And it's interesting here, and, you know, they... it's interrupted kind of here by a story about a lost donkey in verse 3 there. It says that the donkey of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, right? And in a sense, we might wonder, well, what does this have to do with anything, right? But what it has to do with it is that these donkeys, because Saul would go and pursue these donkeys with his servants to find them, he would eventually run into the prophet Samuel. It was all God ordained, you know. God would prepare Samuel's heart beforehand, and he would come into the presence of Samuel. And it was never about the donkeys. It was always about Saul meeting up with Samuel. And in that day, Samuel would be representative of the Word of God. This was the Word of God. So God would take some lost donkey and use a lost donkey to draw Saul to the Word of God. And so he meets up with Samuel. Samuel in verse 19 introduces himself in chapter 9. Introduces himself as the seer, or, you know, we'd say a prophet. And in verse 20 he says, "But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" Is all the focus on these donkeys? Shouldn't it be on you? Samuel would say. And look at Saul's response. What a wonderful response, really. Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest tribe of Israel, and my family the least of all families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" It's a humble beginning for Saul. He understands that he's from this small tribe. He's nothing. His family's nothing. He's nothing. How could the prophet of God, how could the Word of God be talking to him? Well, then in chapter 10, or the end of 9, we see that Samuel would take a flask of oil, he would pour it on his head, he would kiss him, and he would anoint him, right, through the direction of the Lord. And then as we wander down to verse 14 of that chapter, we see that Saul here is confronted with his uncle. Right? And it says, "Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servants, 'Where did you go?'" Speaking, why did you leave back there in verse, or chapter 9? So he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." See, the donkeys were just a tool to get Saul to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, as most of us probably would, hey, what did he say? Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the manner of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Saul had said. So this whole anointing that took place, Saul kind of kept his mouth shut about it. You know, it shows us that through this time that Saul, and of course we have a different image of Saul, but we must forget, we forget sometimes where he started. He started humble. And I think that is a perfect picture of many of us. We start in this humble position. We know that we're just from a small town called West Amboy in Oswego County. Who are we? We're nothing. And God saves us. And he wants to use us. And it's very easy to exalt yourself when God starts to use you. When you hear certain things, it's easy to say, well, this person thinks this of me and this highly of me and so forth. And it's easy to exalt ourselves and not credit the Lord with everything that he's done in our lives. I recall Pastor, and I probably shared this before, but I'll share it again, Pastor Chuck, having lunch with him a while back, me and a bunch of pastors. I think I was down here maybe a year. I was invited to this luncheon, and, you know, I was like most people that, you know, would be there. I was awestruck by Pastor Chuck. I'd heard a lot about him. I thought much of him. I've read his commentaries and listened to him immensely and so forth. And but he wasn't who I had exalted. he was a man of 80 years old that was, or near 80, that was very humble. And I remember Pastor Scott asking him what we could pray for him about. And he said that I've done many things through my life's ministry, you know, grown, the church has grown, and a lot of things has happened that I could take great pride in. And he said, if I need prayer, I need prayer to stay humble. You know, and I think that's most of us. You know, we need to pray that the Lord would keep us humble. In chapter 13 of our 1 Samuel, we see here that things are changing in Saul's life. The humility isn't there. Matter of fact, he's striving for greatness. He's striving to make sure that when people think of Saul, they think of him as the great king of Israel, you know, not the man that has a great king in God. And so it says in verse 1, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan of Gilba of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So he had a couple thousand, Jonathan had 1,000, and it says in verse 3, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear how all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and that the people are called together to Saul at Gilgal. So here's Saul beginning to attempt to increase his power in a sense. He starts out with 2,000. Jonathan has 1,000. Jonathan makes great advancements on the Philistines. He defeats them, and he takes the credit for it. You can see his heart is towards puffing up his own popularity. And then in verses 5 through 8, it says, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks, in holes and in pits, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilgad. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed with trembling. And he waited 7 days according to the time of Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So he was fearful. He was fearful that he was going to lose all these people that he had gathered up through all this, the success of Jonathan and so forth. And the Lord's provisions for that matter. And so as the people started to fear and they started to scatter, he would take things into his own hands. And it says there in verse 9, we got to remember back, I think this does this in verse 8, and I'll just read it fast. This is where Saul's anointed, and he gives him instruction, Samuel gives Saul instruction, and he says, "Go, you shall go down before me in Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So, you know, Saul should have waited here. Instead, he brings out the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, and he offers them up to him. And then Samuel comes on the scene and says, "What are you doing?" You know, there's this disregard for the word of God, a deliberate disobedience to the word of God. When we think that we can take things into our own hands after God has told us not to, just as he had Saul. And then in verse 14 it says, "But now your kingdom," he calls him a fool too, and he says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." And so in a sense, Samuel is saying, you're going to be dethroned. God is after a man that's after his own heart. You know, and today he's still after that same man. He's after that man and that woman that has a heart for him, that runs after him hard. So many distractions within our own being. We don't even have to watch the TV. There's so many distractions we need to take care of on our own self, our pride, and our disobedience to the Lord. Then in chapter 15, we see in 1 Samuel, we see Samuel commanding Saul again. It says, "Lord," in verse 1 there, "the Lord sent me to anoint the king over the people of Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up to Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy. This is the command that he gives them. Utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And of course, we see the repercussions of Saul here in his disobedience later in history. We won't get into that, but the Amalekites are always a threat and a thorn in the side of Israel. And of course, Amalek, he represents the flesh here. God says, kill all of it. Don't destroy it. Utterly destroy, totally destroy all of it. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Tealim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. So what an increase here. There's been an increase in Saul's life. His army's getting bigger. He's getting a bigger head and so forth. And then we see down in verse 7, it says, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best, the sheep, the ox, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. He determined what was good, right? He didn't listen to the Lord. The Lord said it was all bad. He said, no, this portion's good. I'll save this. Why? Because it would enhance him, right? It would enhance his authority there. And we're unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. And then it says in verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly reject that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and as has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. So he set up for himself this monument, and this monument to basically exalt himself. So as we see here, Saul speaking very humbly of himself in the beginning, but as he advanced, as we see him advance through these scriptures, we see him neglecting more and more the word of God. He sets it up on the shelf and he allows it to collect dust. He prioritizes things in his life to be more a priority than God's word. And he allows his life to become his ruins. He exalts himself to this monument. He exalts himself above God. And by no means can we look at this verse in John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. Can we positively correlate this to Saul's life? But the bottom line is that we're in the same boat. We need to stay humble. We need to decrease. It's not about us. It's about him. And so back in John, right? So John makes sure we understand that Jesus is from heaven and is above all, right? In 31, he says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. There's not a lot to be said there. He caps it off quite well, I think, is that, you know, he's from heaven. And we have a tendency of listening to the earth, earthly wisdom, you know, before the Lord. He's from heaven. He sees it all. He is God. He's creator of all. And in what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He gives him the credit that he has all knowledge of heavenly things. And he testifies of those things. And then he says, no one receives this, his testimony. No one. Well, what he's saying is few. It's like today, Lord. You know, like we go out and we witness, right? Lord, why isn't there much fruit? Because no one's receiving it. No one's receiving God's testimony, right? Spurgeon said this. He said, when looking at this text, he says, compared with the crowds who came to him, compared with the nation of Israel, compared with the human race, those who received Christ's testimony were so few that his sadness made him call them none. So, and sometimes we say that, we have an outreach and, you know, we expect 50 people and 3 show up and we say, well, nobody came. You know, well, somebody did come. And don't get discouraged. You know, even here, John the Baptist and John the writer of this gospel experienced this. They saw that here a heavenly-minded man, God, was there testifying, and yet nobody was listening. He who has received the testimony has certified that God is true. In the King James, the certified is actually sealed. And Spurgeon says this. He says, when you believe in Jesus, you have set your seal to the testimony of Jesus, which is the revelation of the Lord. You have certified that you believe in God as true. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. Again, testifying of Jesus here, for he does not give the Spirit by measure. I like that because it tells us that the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus without limit. As much as the Father could give of the Holy Spirit, Jesus just overflow. His cup runneth over, right? And I believe this is the same for the believer today. In John chapter 7, he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Through our belief, you know, as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, if we're born again, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And God gives the Spirit not by measure. He wants us to overflow. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not live, or shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the believer's life, Jesus has all authority in. He totally governs us. There's nothing outside his governance. Those that believe are promised eternal life, everlasting life, forever. But those that don't are not. And not only that, but, you know, John here says, but the wrath of God abideth on him until we have received Christ. That is true. Well, may the Lord increase in our lives. May we decrease. May he be more visible in our lives and we become less visible to others. It's an encouragement for us. It's a challenge for us as Christians. How are we living? Are we living a life that promotes us, or are we living a life that promotes the Lord and his goodness? We're here for him. We're here to bring him glory, not us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your word, Lord. We pray, Father, that we would decrease, Lord, so that you can increase. Lord, everything in our lives, we want to promote you, Lord, through our words, through our actions, Lord. We want you to be glorified, Lord. So as John, Lord, promoted you right to the end, Lord, until his head was on the platter, Lord, he promoted who you were. And so we pray the same, Lord. We want to promote you with every breath that we have. Take away anything, Father, that would diminish or would stifle you from receiving glory. We pray, Lord, that you would have received honor and glory today, Lord, in our time together. We pray, Father, that we would hold verse 30, Lord, in our hearts this week, Lord, that we would that you would show us places which we need to decrease, Lord, and you need to increase. We just thank you, we praise you, we give you the glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.